Maybe you heard the story, the poor fellow saved up all his money and bought himself a pink Cadillac. It was the dream of his life. He loved that car more than anything else in life. And he stipulated in his will that he wanted to be buried in his pink Cadillac. And of course the day came and they dressed him up in a black tuxedo and put a top hat on him and white gloves and propped him up behind the steering wheel and put his hands on the wheel. And the car was being lowered into the ground, and two of his friends standing by turned to each other and one nudged the other and said, "Man, that's living." Now, I know some people like that. They think they're really living, but in reality, they're dead. Some of them actually realize it. I have a book in my library by a theologian called Stop Existing and Start Living. And that describes them to a T. They're just existing. They're not really alive. Alive and yet not alive. Life is a drag for them. They feel like they're dying on the inside. They go through the motions of daily existence, but find little satisfaction or joy in any of it. They're like walking dead people. Maybe I'm describing some in this room this morning. In some cases, their marriages are falling apart, and it's killing them. Others have alienated their children from them, and that relationship is dead, and it's eating at them. Some have squandered money foolishly, and as a result of their irresponsibility, they can't pay their bills or provide for their families, and they feel as though they would be better off dead. Some have allowed sinful habits to gain a foothold in their lives, like alcohol or drugs, and it's systematically snuffing out their lives. Some have gotten caught in serious wrongdoing. They've stolen something, or they've libeled somebody, or they've lied about somebody, and they got caught. And it's like they've dug their own graves. They're still breathing, and their hearts are still beating, but they're not really living. They feel like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, when he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The body of this death. It describes what life is all about for them. Now, as you recall, Paul answered his own question when he said, "Who shall deliver me?" He cried out triumphantly in the next verse, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's where deliverance is to be found, in Christ. There is deliverance from the domination of sin that brings misery and death. It is possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to enjoy real living. That is possible. And that's what chapter 8 of Romans is all about. It expands and enlarges on what it means to experience victorious and joyful living through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's one of the great chapters in the Bible. Some scholars believe that Romans is the greatest book in the Bible, and that chapter 8 is the crown jewel of the book. Now, if that's true, what we're about to study this morning must be very important. So, let's put our minds in gear and get ourselves prepared to see what God has to say in this great passage of Scripture. It's about real living. And the first thing Paul describes for us is the provision for real living in the first four verses. He begins with this great assertion: "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's good news. By the way, the remainder of that verse in the King James is absent from most reliable ancient manuscripts and thus from all modern translations. It was probably copied from verse 4, where it properly appears. Who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what it says is, there is therefore now no condemnation, period. No condemnation. Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you put your faith in Him as your Savior from sin, and as a result, according to the first five chapters of this book, have been declared righteous by God? Have you been placed in union with Jesus Christ through the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit as described in chapter 6 of this book? If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. The Father punished His Son for your sins, and as a result, you will never need to be punished for them. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I'm so sad about that. You look so sad. Isn't it fantastic that there's no condemnation for you if you know Jesus Christ? Let me hear one amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. But you know, I'm convinced that this verse means more than that. I think it means more than merely deliverance from sin's guilt and punishment. It also means deliverance from sin's enslaving power. Because that's what Paul is writing about in chapter 7 and chapter 8. That's the context. Paul is telling us that we as Christians are also not condemned to a life of perpetual slavery to our sinful natures. We are not condemned to a life of constant defeat and failure and misery and death. There's something better available to the child of God. How do we know that? Look at verse 2. Four, reason coming up. The reason why we're not condemned to serve our sin natures. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We got two laws, two principles working here. The law of sin and death. We read about that in chapter 7, remember? Verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Oh, wretched man, then who will deliver me from this body of death? There's the law of sin and death. See it? That sums up the principle we see operating in our lives that makes it so difficult to do the things we know God wants us to do. And that robs us of the joy of real living. And it leads to death. But there's another law, another principle operating in our lives as believers. Chapter 8, verse 2, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's the controlling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who frees us from the controlling power of the flesh. And it's more powerful than the law of sin and death, this law of life in Christ, law of the Spirit in life. Maybe we can illustrate that from the physical realm. We all know about the law of gravity. We've all experienced it at some time or other. In fact, you're experiencing it right now. There you are, sitting in those seats, and gravity is holding you there. When I used to ski, I can't do that anymore, but when I used to, I experienced the law of gravity. And I don't mean just going down the hill either. Somehow or other, I'd get my skis twisted up, and you know, whenever I did that, I would fall down. I never flew up. Not once did I fly up. I just fall down. Sometimes I get stuck in 5 feet of powder and they'd have to send out an expedition to find me, you know. Because of the law of gravity. It's a powerful law. But when I step on an airplane and the pilot taxis out to the runway and gains speed, all of a sudden another law kicks in that overpowers the law of gravity. It's the law of aerodynamics. And as a result of it, I can actually fly. Now, in the same way, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus operating in me frees me from the law of sin and death. It overpowers the law of sin and death, and the result is I can actually enjoy victorious living. You see? Well, how does it work? You say, wait a minute, I don't understand. How does this deliverance of that old law by this new law, how does it work? Well, let's go on and see. Explanation, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh, probably meaning in His own flesh. Now remember what the law could do for us? We've studied that in this book. Remember what the law can do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. As holy and good as it is, it has no power to help us overcome sin. None. It is weak because of the material it has to work with, our own sinful human natures. See, what it does is trip us up and send us sprawling flat on our faces. So God had to do something. He took the initiative and did something about it. He sent His Son to condemn our sin in His own sinless flesh. In other words, to judge sin, pronounce sentence against it, and then carry out the sentence. I mean, pay the penalty we deserved. That's a summary of chapter 6 of this book, right there in Romans 8:3. Now, He could do that because He Himself was sinless. Notice how carefully Paul described the person of Christ in verse 3. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't say in the likeness of flesh. That would imply that He didn't have real flesh. He was some kind of apparition. He wasn't really human, and therefore couldn't die for other human beings. And He didn't say He came in sinful flesh, for then He would be a sinner Himself and have to pay for His own sins and would not be able to pay for ours. Jesus was genuinely human. He came in human flesh, but it was only like sinful flesh. It wasn't truly sinful. There was no sin in Him. He could die in our place and pay for our sin. As the songwriter put it, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. He condemned our sin in His own flesh. Now, why did He do that? Well, here's the purpose for it all in verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That we're to be back under the Mosaic law as our rule of life? Paul wouldn't contradict himself like that. He's already told us in chapter 6 we're not under the law. And in chapter 7 we've been delivered from the law. The righteous requirement of the law here is the same thing Jesus said, and that Paul describes in other places. That we love the Lord with all our hearts and that we love one another as ourselves. That's holy living, you see. The point of this verse is simply this. Jesus didn't die only that we might be justified, declared right with God, but He died that we might be holy in daily living, that we might live according to His righteous standard. And we can do that as a result of what He accomplished at Calvary, because He condemned sin in His flesh. But we will do it, Paul adds, only when we walk according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. And suddenly Paul has moved from God's part to our part. See, this is how deliverance from the law of sin and death works. This is the key to real living, walking according to the Spirit. Now, obviously, the term walk is used to describe the conduct of our daily lives, our daily routine, the normal activities of daily living. What does it mean to live our lives according to the Spirit rather than the flesh? He's going to explain that for us. So we've seen the provision for real living. Look at the next few verses from 5 to 8 to the explanation of real living. According to, what does that mean? Well, it should be pretty obvious, really. We use that phrase in English. In accordance with, in conformity with, corresponding to. God wants us to pattern our daily lives after the Spirit's model rather than after the standard of our own sinful human natures. He wants us to follow the Spirit as our guide and respond to the Spirit's leading, not the natural inclination of our own human natures, which so often we follow. The directing power of our lives is to be the Spirit rather than the flesh. The dominating force in daily living is to be the Spirit rather than our own human natures with their disposition towards sin. Walk according to the Spirit. How can we do that? Well, read the explanation in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It all begins in the mind. Did you know that? The Christian life begins in the mind. We are what we think. We act on the basis of what we feed into our mental computers. Our behavior will be determined by the things we meditate on. And those who pattern their lives according to their sinful natures do so because they spend time thinking about how they're going to please themselves and satisfy their own desires, the desires of their flesh. They think a lot about money, for instance, and the exciting new things that it will buy. They think a lot about pleasure and fun, and sometimes about illicit sex, because they think those things will bring satisfaction. They think about how they can be seen and known and praised by other people. They think about how they can influence other people to get what they want out of life. They constantly talk about the things of this world and glory in them. They watch TV programs and movies and read books and magazines that promote those fleshly and worldly values. They meditate, they mind the things of the flesh. And as a result, they carry on their lives according to the flesh. See, that mindset results in a certain lifestyle. It's the way life is. Those, on the other hand, who pattern their lives according to the Spirit do so because they spend their time thinking about the things that please God. They think about the Lord Himself. They worship Him. They praise Him. They commune with Him in prayer. They think about His Word. They study it. They meditate on it. They share it with others. They read Christian books, magazines. They listen to Christian music and messages. They spend time with other believers talking about the things of Christ. They are able to pattern their lives according to God's Spirit because they have set their minds on things relating to the Spirit. Again, a certain mindset issues in a certain lifestyle. And look at the results of each one of these mindsets. There's a consequence for each one. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded, that's to set your mind on the flesh, and as a result, pattern your life according to the flesh. To be carnally minded is what? Death. Death. The mindset on the flesh is death. Paul repeats that down in verse 13. Look at it there, please. For if you live according to the flesh, there's the lifestyle resulting from the mindset, you will die. When we set our minds on the things of the flesh, we will live according to the flesh, and the result is death, inevitably. See, every time a Christian sins, something in him dies. I've talked about this before, but it's so very important. I need to spend a little time on it right now. Let me give you some examples. Here's a husband or a wife who get involved in an extramarital affair. It inevitably kills their relationship with each other. Sin brings death of some kind or other, always. Maybe they simply fail to fulfill their biblical responsibilities. Maybe the husband is insensitive to his wife's needs and disinterested in meeting them. Or the wife is unresponsive to her husband's leadership and nags him and criticizes him. They are systematically killing their marriage. See, sin leads to death. Some parents are killing their relationships with their children by being preoccupied with other things, usually material things. They don't have time to go watch their kids play sports or play in the band or whatever. They don't have time to listen to them. They make harsh or unreasonable demands of them, or they're inconsistent and do not follow through with the discipline they promise for certain behaviors. So the kids are convinced their parents really don't care, or if they cared, they'd take the time to even discipline in love. They're killing their relationship with their kids. Some Christians are killing their friendships by fault-finding and gossip and backbiting. Others are killing their own bodies with worry or by overeating or with alcohol or tobacco or other drugs. Others are dying of sexually transmitted diseases contracted through illicit sexual encounters. See, our sin always means death to the joy of our fellowship with God. You can say, oh, I'm walking with God if you're living in sin, but you're really not. You're not enjoying God's presence in your life. You can't. That joy has died. You see, any way you look at it, sin leads to death, and sometimes untimely physical death. Whether as the natural consequences of the sin or as the direct disciplinary intervention of God, sometimes sin leads to physical death. The principle is indisputable. If we set our mind on the things of the flesh and as a result live according to the flesh, we'll die. It's God's word. But on the other hand, go back to verse 6, second half of the verse, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Or as Paul reinforces this one in the second half of verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Live. Truly live. Here is life at its best. An inner peace and tranquility, a deep satisfaction and contentment. Isn't that what you really want? It comes when you begin to fill your mind with the things of the Lord, so you can walk according to the Spirit. So what have you been feeding into your mind this week? What books have you read? What magazines have you perused? What TV shows did you watch? What movies did you see? How much time did you spend in the Word this week? Could that explain why you've been just existing and not living? Here's the reason for it all. The reason why the fleshly mind is death and the spiritual mind is life and peace. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. See, the sinful human nature, with its fleshly mind, has a natural built-in antagonism toward God. So it's obvious that an unbeliever who only has a sinful human nature does not have and does not have the Spirit of Christ living in him, cannot ever please God. And that's exactly what he says in verse 8, see? So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Being in the flesh is a description of the unbeliever. He has no capacity to do anything that delights the heart of God. But neither does a believer who is walking according to the flesh. That's why Paul puts all this in here. See, if we're living according to our old unregenerate habit patterns, we can't please God either. And we can do that, you know. See, the believer is not in the flesh. He is in the Spirit. That's what verse 9 says. See it? You believers, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And even though we are in the Spirit, we can walk according to the flesh. That's what the whole passage is about. These two things are distinguished in the passage, you see. It's like being in the army. A person who is in the army, while he's on base and under command, is going to walk according to his position in the army. But you know, when he's out off the base, he can change his clothes and he can live according to his pre-enlistment civilian days. He can do that if he wants. He ain't going to please his commander when he does that. The only way to please his commander is to walk according to his position in the military, in the army. Walk according to that position. Now, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. We are in the Spirit as believers, but we can go back and live according to our pre-conversion life, according to the flesh. Can't please our commander that way, though. The only way to please God is to walk according to our position in the Spirit. And that leads us to the next section. Having seen the provision for real living and the explanation of real living, let's look at the power for real living. It's all in that term, in the Spirit. The power for real living. Verse 9, let's read it again. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he surely does. Because if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. See, a believer is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in him. Paul introduces that element too now. The Spirit of God dwells in you as well. If it weren't so, we couldn't even call you a Christian, because that's one of the major distinguishing traits of a true believer. The thing that sets him apart from an unbeliever. It is that he is in the Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in him. He indwells every Christian, every Christian. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian, Paul says. But notice how the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are used interchangeably there. Did you see that in verse 9? Another indication of the deity of Christ. And what is the result of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us? The person of Christ dwelling in us, in His Spirit, what is the result? Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The result is life. Real living. Even though we live in bodies that are dying because of Adam's sin, we are spiritually alive because of righteousness, he says, because we've been declared righteous by faith. And the Spirit who lives in us is life. And He can give us power to live above the influence of our sinful human natures, which work death in us. When we submit to His control, we experience life at its best. And not only are we spiritually alive right now, but someday our mortal bodies, which are dying and will die if Jesus doesn't come first, are going to be raised to new life. That's what verse 11 is all about. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And that too will be the work of the Spirit. See, He is the power for real living. Now let's review this to be sure we understand where we've been. Here are two different mindsets: minding the things of the flesh or minding the things of the Spirit, which issue in two different lifestyles: walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit, which have two different consequences: either death according to the flesh or life according to the Spirit. And God has provided all that we need to choose the path of life, to enjoy real living. The work of His Son at Calvary, that's provision number one. And the presence of His powerful Spirit living in us right now, that's provision number two. And with what God has provided, it would be absolutely and utterly unthinkable that we would want to choose the way of death. Unthinkable. In other words, we have an obligation for real living. So let's look at it. It's in verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." Debtors. "Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Debtors. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in God's debt. In view of all that He's done for us, we have an obligation to Him. As John R. Stott put it in his book on Romans 6-8, that means a ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong. Turning from all known sins of habit, practice, association, or thought, the only attitude to adopt towards the flesh is to kill it. End quote. See, this is an obligation to wage all-out war against every expression of our sinful human natures by the power of God's Spirit who lives in us. Is that the way you live your life? Do you view yourself as at war, all-out war against the sins of your flesh? Or do you let sin linger on in your life and tell yourself, it's okay, it ain't going to hurt anybody. It won't hurt me to think these lustful thoughts. It won't hurt me to go to these places where temptations are greater than they are other places where I don't really need to go. But it won't hurt. It won't hurt to carry this bitterness against Him after what He did to me. You don't expect me to be nice to Him, do you? It won't hurt me to demand my own way from my husband or wife. It won't hurt. It won't hurt me to lose my temper once in a while. That's just the way I am. It won't hurt me to cheat a little. I mean, everybody does it. You have to do it to get ahead in life, don't you? Do you? You know, we may think indulging the flesh is the road to real living, but God says it's the pathway to death. And in our saner moments, we know it to be true, don't we? Why do we continue going down that road? Why? bringing ourselves just misery and defeat and failure and frustration and death. Why? So foolish. Why not put to death the deeds of the flesh and live? See, somehow or other we're convinced that sin is going to bring us some kind of satisfaction, some kind of joy. So we march down that road, and inevitably it leads to misery and destruction. Yet we keep doing it. Why? Read an interesting story about a French aristocrat named Baron Richard Darcy, who kept a very interesting pet in his home, a 2-year-old lion. And things were going quite well. He put the lion in the bathroom every night where it would spend the evening. Good place to put him. And this one night, the lion wouldn't go in, and he tried to coax it into the bathroom, and suddenly the lion turned on him and in a matter of minutes had clawed him to death. You know, when I read that, I thought, that's what's happening to a lot of Christians. They have these pet sins that they hang on to. They know displease the Lord. And they think they're going to bring them satisfaction and joy and pleasure. But one day they turn on them and kill them. So let's do what the Scripture exhorts us to do. By depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, let's put those expressions of the flesh to death and choose the path of life, real living. Now, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior from sin, you need to go back to chapter 8 and verse 1, because there is condemnation for you. He that believeth not, Jesus said in John 3, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned already. But he is willing to remove that condemnation because, you see, he was condemned in our place. He bore our sins and the punishment we deserved. And because of that, if we're willing to trust him, commit our lives to him in simple faith, he's willing to forgive our sins and give us not condemnation, but everlasting life. If you're not certain you have his life, would you receive it today? Let's bow our heads and hearts prayerfully in his presence. May I ask you in these moments, if you are certain you are God's child, that your sins have been forgiven, that you have eternal life. Are you certain? The Bible says we can be sure. A lot of people don't understand that, but it's so very clear. These things have I written unto you, John said, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you don't have that confidence and assurance, you can leave here today with it. By putting your faith in Jesus Christ, all he is and all he's done, not in your good works or your religion or your church or anything or anyone else, only in him and his finished work at Calvary's cross. And if you've not done that before, will you do it right now? I'd like to lead you in a prayer. You don't need to pray it out loud, just in the quiet of your heart. Our all-knowing God hears. Lord, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I don't deserve your grace, but thank you for that magnificent grace that offers me forgiveness and life. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins, and right now I want to come into my life and save me from sin. I receive you now as my Savior. If you've not made that decision, please do it today. And Christian, how about this theme of this chapter we've been talking about today? Have you been minding the things of the flesh and walking according to the flesh? You know it's leading to death. Will you get off of that road today? covenant with God right now that you're going to mind the things of the Spirit, pattern your life according to the Spirit, and enjoy real living. Doesn't mean you're not going to have any problems, but you'll have the resources to handle them. And you'll have a deep-seated peace and joy that nothing else can bring. Oh, Father, I pray that you will encourage us and challenge us and convict us and motivate us to make the decisions we need to make today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.